Our Old Covenant reading is found in 2 Samuel chapter 7. 2 Samuel chapter 7. We go there because this is where we read of the Davidic covenant, the covenant with David, the covenant of a coming kingdom, which the New Testament would identify as the millennial kingdom. God's covenant with David, chapter 7, verse 1. Now it came to pass, when the king was dwelling in his house, and the Lord had given him rest from all his enemies all around, that the king said to Nathan the prophet, "See now, I dwell in a house of cedar, but the ark of God dwells inside tent curtains." Then Nathan said to the king, "Go, do all that is in your heart, for the Lord is with you." But it happened that night that the word of the Lord came to Nathan, saying, "Go and tell my servant David, thus says the Lord, would you build a house for me to dwell in? For I have not dwelt in a house since the time that I brought the children of Israel up from Egypt, even to this day, but have moved about in a tent and in a tabernacle. Wherever I have moved about with all the children of Israel, have I ever spoken a word to anyone from the tribes of Israel, whom I commanded to shepherd my people Israel, saying, 'Why have you not built me a house of cedar?' Now, therefore, thus shall you say to my servant David, 'Thus says the Lord of hosts, I took you from the sheepfold, from following the sheep, to be ruler over my people, over Israel. And I've been with you wherever you have gone, and have cut off all your enemies from before you, and have made you a great name, like the name of the great men who are on the earth. Moreover, I will appoint a place for my people Israel, and will plant them, that they may dwell in a place of their own and move no more. Nor shall the sons of wickedness oppress them any more as previously, since the time that I commanded judges to be over my people Israel, and have caused you to rest from all your enemies. Also, the Lord tells you that he will make you a house. When your days are fulfilled and you rest with your fathers, I will set up your seed after you, who will come from your body, and I will establish his kingdom. He shall build a house for my name, and I will establish the throne of his kingdom forever. I will be his father, and he shall be my son. If he commits iniquity, I will chasten him with the rod of men, and with the blows of the sons of men, but my mercy shall not depart from him, as I took it from Saul, whom I removed from before you. And your house and your kingdom shall be established forever before you. Your throne shall be established forever." According to all these words, and according to all this vision, so Nathan spoke to David. And our reading from the New Covenant this evening is Revelation chapter 20. Revelation chapter 20, beginning in verse 1. "Then I saw an angel coming down from heaven, having the key to the bottomless pit and a great chain in his hand. He laid hold of the dragon, that serpent of old, who is the devil and Satan, and bound him for 1,000 years. And he cast him into the bottomless pit and shut him up, and set a seal on him so that he should deceive the nations no more till 1,000 years were finished. But after these things he must be released for a little while. And I saw thrones, and they sat on them, and judgment was committed to them. Then I saw the souls of those who had been beheaded for their witness to Jesus and for the word of God, who had not worshipped the beast or his image, and had not received his mark on their foreheads or on their hands. And they lived and reigned with Christ for 1,000 years. But the rest of the dead did not live again until 1,000 years were finished. This is the first resurrection. Blessed and holy is he who has part in the first resurrection. Over such, the second death has no power. But they shall be priests of God and of Christ, and shall reign with him 1,000 years. Now, when 1,000 years have expired, Satan will be released from his prison and will go out to deceive the nations, which are in the four corners of the earth, Gog and Magog, to gather them together to battle, whose number is as the sand of the sea. They went up on the breadth of the earth and surrounded the camp of the saints in the beloved city. And fire came down from God out of heaven and devoured them. The devil who deceived them was cast into the lake of fire and brimstone, where the beast and the false prophet are, and they will be tormented day and night forever and ever. And thus far the reading of God's holy word. William Gurnall, the Puritan, said that hope fills the afflicted soul with such inward joy and consolation that it can laugh while tears are in the eye, sigh and sing all in a breath. Hebrews 3:6 calls this the rejoicing of hope. We've been studying eschatology, or the doctrine of last things, for some time now. And when we think of the chief comfort of eschatology, we think of the fact that it fills the believer with hope. But what is the Christian focus of the hope we have in the end times according to the New Testament? You see, tonight we come to compare two other approaches to this question. We've considered premillennialism and found it wanting. But we now come to compare amillennialism and postmillennialism. And as we do so, it becomes apparent that each of those approaches to the question would answer that question differently. And what do I mean by this? Well, in order to explain, we first need to answer the question, what is post-millennialism? And as we've seen already, the very word post-millennialism means after the 1,000 years. Christ's coming occurs after the 1,000 years. And in that sense, amillennialism is actually a form of post-millennialism, because it too holds that Christ comes after the millennium. So then what's the difference? The difference is that post-millennialism, contrary to amillennialism, believes that there will be a golden age, a golden age in which all the nations will be converted and will honor God and will enjoy peace and prosperity for the 1,000-year period. Some postmillennialists understand that to be a literal 1,000 years. Others understand it to be a vast expansive time period of history. So maybe then you can understand the initial comment here that postmillennialism alters the focus of the Christian's hope from what I will argue is the New Testament hope. The New Testament sees the church as continually suffering for Christ and serving the Lord Jesus Christ in this way as they look in hope to what? To the second coming. The postmillennialist scheme places your eyes on a golden period of future blessedness in a millennium before the second coming. Do you see how the focus has switched? We don't want to say postmillennialists don't have hope in the second coming, but their immediate focus, their immediate hope is on this expansive future period in which Christians will no longer suffer where there will be peace and prosperity ushered in. And that's what's on the horizon immediately, not the second coming. That's what they're looking for on the horizon with hope in the future. This future golden age, which will come prior to the second coming. Now, surely you can see how important this question has become, because where you come down on this point is going to determine where you're fixing your eschatological gaze, your end times gaze, what you're looking forward to. Postmillennialism differs sharply from amillennialism on that point. I want to give you a definition of postmillennialism from the words of one of its adherents, Kenneth Gentry. And he says, postmillennialism expects the proclaiming of the gospel of Jesus Christ to win the vast majority of human beings to salvation in the present age. Increasing gospel success, he says, will gradually produce a time in history prior to Christ's return in which faith, righteousness, peace, and prosperity will prevail in the affairs of peoples and of nations. After an extensive era of such conditions, he says, the Lord will return visibly, bodily, and in great glory, ending history with the general resurrection and the great judgment of all humankind. That was his definition. Now, postmillennialists differ as to when this golden age begins. Some believe that the millennium is not now, but is yet to commence in the future. Some see it commencing abruptly, say with the conversion, what they understand will be a mass conversion of the Jewish nation, and then the millennium will begin. Others, and it seems like this is more the bent today, people such as Ken Gentry would agree with the amillennialists that the millennium is now. They would agree with that, but they would say that the gospel is going to progress and increasingly penetrate the nations progressively throughout this present age and eventually bring about a golden age. And that will be followed by a massive falling away as Satan is released for a little while. Now, this last version is almost indistinguishable from amillennialism at this point, except for the fact that it expects what? A coming golden age. That's the one sticking point between amillennialism and postmillennialism. So since that's the element that's common to all these postmillennial views, our central question tonight and next week will be, does the Bible teach a future golden age in which all the nations will be Christianized prior to Christ's return? And I have two answers to that tonight. The first answer to this is no, because Christ is king now. Because Christ is king now. Now, why is this a problem for postmillennialism? Well, because it sees Christ's kingship not so much as a present reality, but as a future reality. Now, please understand here that I'm speaking of the more historic brand of postmillennialism that sees the millennium as future, not the more modern day. I'm going to deal with that in a bit, but I'm dealing specifically now with those who say the millennium is in the future. For this brand of historic postmillennialism, when Christ came for the first time, Christ's first coming was not a decisive turning point for the kingdom. It was a decisive turning point for salvation, but not for the kingdom. of Christ's reign. The kingdom of Christ in historic postmillennialism awaits a yet future point when the gospel conquers the nations. It's going to have its beginning in the future. But what is the problem with that approach to this? The problem with that approach is that the teaching of the New Testament indicates that Christ's kingdom is now. Actually, Christ's kingdom started when he ascended to the right hand of the Father, to sit at the right hand of God the Father, according to Peter's sermon in Acts chapter 2, one I've quoted many times. Now, that reign is going to manifest itself in different ways. It's going to manifest itself in differing intensities, but the point here is that it has begun already, and it covers the whole period from Christ's first coming to his second coming. What does the New Testament say? Jesus says in Matthew 28, verse 18, "All authority has been given to me in heaven and on earth. Go, therefore, and make disciples of all the nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all things that I have commanded you. And lo, I am with you always, even to the end of the age." Amen. You see, Christ's reign began with his first coming and stretches to the what? To the end of the age. That's what he says. And the role of the church is to what? To preach the gospel, to disciple the nations. That's how Christ's reign is manifested. And that's very, very significant. Whenever the reign of Jesus Christ is spoken of in the New Testament, it's speaking of this, what we've been calling the interadventual age, the age between his first coming and his second coming. If you read Philippians chapter 2, verse 9 through 11, very familiar passage to you, which says, "Therefore God has also highly exalted Christ and given him the name which is above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow of those in heaven and of those on earth and those under the earth, and that every tongue should confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father." Now, let me ask you this. Is that speaking of a future time, or is that speaking of a present time? It's speaking of the present time. Christ is exalted in glory now. This doesn't await a future time. We've been studying Ephesians in the morning. This was a number of months back, so I'm not going to quiz you on this. But in Ephesians 1, 22 through 23, what does it say? Paul says, "And God the Father put all things under his feet and gave him to be head over all things to the church, which is his body, the fullness of him who fills all in all." You couldn't say it stronger than that. Jesus Christ is the head over all creation. God has already placed all things under his feet. Christ's dominion, Christ's kingdom, doesn't wait for a future day. What did Paul say just before that in verses 21 and 22? He speaks of when God raised Jesus Christ from the dead and seated him at his right hand in the heavenly places, far above all power and principality and might and dominion and every name that is named, not only in this age, but also in that which is to come. Two ages. Notice that there's not even an intimation in these texts that the present age is divided into a present non-millennial age in a future millennial age, followed by the age to come. No, the present age is now. The age to come is the new heavens and the new earth. There's no intervening age that comes in between the age that now is and the age that is to come. Well, where does postmillennialism seek to try to find a distinction between Christ's present kingship and a future kingship? They do so in two passages of Scripture. The first is 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verses 22 through 26. And the second, surprisingly, is Revelation 21 through 6. But let's look at the first passage, 1 Corinthians 15, if you want to turn there with me, beginning in verse 22. Paul says there, "For as in Adam all die, even so in Christ all shall be made alive, but each one in his own order. Christ the first fruits, afterward those who are Christ at his coming. Then comes the end, when he delivers the kingdom to God the Father, when he puts an end to all rule and authority and power, for he must reign till he has put all his enemies under his feet. The last enemy that will be destroyed is death." Now look at this passage carefully. Look at it. It says that upon being raised from the dead, that Jesus has begun to reign over all things. And then comes the end, Paul says, when he has put all his enemies under his feet, including the last enemy, death. Now ask yourself, is there anywhere in this passage where Paul speaks of a millennial reign, which takes place in between the present reign and the time when all his enemies, including death, have been destroyed? There's no mention of any golden age here that takes place in between the present reign of Christ and the end. No, there's only a mention of Christ's present reign, his millennial reign, at the present time to continue to the end of the age when he has defeated all his enemies, including death. Now, what about the millennium in Revelation chapter 20? Is that to be understood in the future? Obviously, we need to remember at this time all the arguments that we've gone over, and I'll use the word recapitulation, that Revelation 20 is a recapitulation of Revelation 19, of the time period, and therefore that the millennium spans the entire interadventual age. But in order, brothers and sisters, for postmillennialism to teach that the millennium is still in the future, but still occurs before the second coming of Christ, they would have to say that Revelation 19 is not referring to the second coming, but rather refers to something else, which then leads up to Revelation 20 and the millennium. Obviously, if they took the Revelation 19 to be referring to the coming of Jesus Christ, and they thought Revelation 20 came after that, the millennium, then what would they be? They'd be premillennialists, right? So that the postmillennialists would become premillennialists. So in order to avoid that problem, they have to teach that Revelation 19 is not referring to the second coming. But the problem is Revelation 19, the rider on the white horse coming with the sword, is so clearly referring to the second coming. Couldn't plausibly be referring to anything else, which means, conclusion, that the millennium is not future. It isn't future. Now, most postmillennialists that I bumped into on the street, and well, maybe not. Use it as a figure of speech. Why not? Most postmillennialists that I've run into have conceded this point. In other words, they've abandoned the historic postmillennial idea that the millennium is still in the future. No, rather they concede the point. They concede the point that the millennium spans the entire church age from the first coming of Christ to the second coming of Christ. They concede the point of amillennialism. that the millennium is now, it spans that church age. So then what's the difference? We're getting really close here. But the difference is that while this post-millennialism would agree that Christ is already king, they also say that his reign will progressively increase as the gospel progressively conquers the nations. So can you see the difference? I mean, there's actually a lot of similarities and overlap between that form and amillennialism. I would personally call myself an optimistic amillennialist in that I do see gospel success in the future as well. But the main difference is that this postmillennialism has more optimism of gospel success than does the amillennialist. And that has to be admitted. Remember Gentry's description. Postmillennialism expects the proclaiming of the gospel of Jesus Christ to win the vast majority of human beings to salvation in the present age. Increasing gospel success will gradually produce a time in history prior to Christ's return in which faith, righteousness, peace, and prosperity will prevail in the affairs of people and of nations. Now, if that's the way the millennium is being described, then you can understand why they accuse amillennialism of being pessimistic, of lacking confidence in the power of the gospel. And we'll be considering that claim in the future. Let me just say at this point that the amillennialist does not doubt the power of the gospel or lack confidence in it. But what we would say is that postmillennialism does not adequately account for the scripture passages which speak of certain negative conditions, negative prevailing conditions prior to Christ's return. You see, we need to take everything into account. And I'm going to be developing that next week. But just for now, this brings us to a second reason that we should not expect a golden age before Christ's second coming. If the millennium is understood to be the whole age in between Christ's first and second coming, then the idea of a golden age is minimized. Let me explain. Realize that this more modern form of postmillennialism that we're talking about would agree with us that Satan has been bound, that Satan was bound in the first century. But how can postmillennialism speak of an age in which of a golden age, rather, when they admit that Satan has already been bound in the first century? Christ has already been reigning since the first century. In other words, think about the fact that this postmillennialist is admitting that the millennium is now, that it's been in effect for the past 2,000 years. Okay? And what have we seen in these past 2,000 years? We've seen times of great spiritual gospel success and times of great persecution. And that's been the pattern of the millennium for the past 2,000 years. What reason do we have to think in the Bible that this is going to be radically reversed in the future? You see, once you abandon this idea of a future distinguishable millennium, where do you find a biblical warrant for the expectation of a future time of unprecedented blessing free of persecution? Certainly not in Revelation 20. But that's actually the place where you'd expect to find it, because that's the one passage that actually refers to the millennium. The post-millennialist millennium doesn't appear in the one passage in which mentions the millennium. And not only this, but also in the major end times passages in the New Testament. You think of the Olivet Discourse. You think of 1 Corinthians 15 we just read from. You think of the entire book of Revelation that we've been going through 2 years now. There's been no such mention of a golden age. There's no place which speaks of a phase two of the present age, or a vast future expanse of time to be inserted in between the present age and the age to come. We're going to see this more next week, but postmillennialism generally tends to take passages from the Old Testament, passages which speaks of peace and prosperity, which should be applied to the new heavens and the new earth, and they apply them to a future phase of the millennium prior to the new heavens and the new earth. But again, none of the New Testament writers take any of those Old Testament passages and apply them to a golden age prior to Christ's coming. I'm going to develop that later next week. But the bottom line here is that if the millennium refers to the present Christian age, then we would expect for the millennial conditions which prevailed before the second coming to be what they are now, not radically different. This is what's been going on for 2,000 years of the millennium, a combination of gospel prosperity and persecution. The servant is not above his master. If postmillennialism holds that millennium, the millennium, to quote Ken Gentry again, is a time of universal worship, peace, and prosperity, then we'd be forced to conclude on that definition that Christ's millennial reign has been a failure thus far. For clearly those have not been the conditions for nearly 2,000 years of the millennium. But perhaps it would be good for us in closing again to reflect again on the question, what is to be your hope as a Christian, as you look to the future, as you contemplate what is in store in God's purposes and plans? Well, Paul has said in Ephesians 1 that God has blessed you with in the heavenly realms with every spiritual blessings. In Galatians, listen carefully, Galatians 1:4, he tells you that Christ gave himself for our sins to rescue us from the present evil age. You see, in a very real sense, the eschatology of the New Testament is that the powers of the age to come have broken into the present age to rescue us from our sin, from the present evil age, Paul says. But it is still the present evil age. That's what Paul calls the present age. He calls it an evil age. And you'll continue to live in this present evil age until Christ comes again. The Bible, to conclude, speaks of only two ages. It speaks of the present age, and it speaks of that which is to come. Jesus tells you what to expect in this present evil age. Suffering and persecution as you stand against the beast. And where are the eyes of hope to be fixed? No one said it better than the Apostle Paul in Titus 2. He says, "For the grace of God that brings salvation has appeared to all men, teaching us that denying ungodliness and worldly lusts, we should live soberly, righteously, and godly in the present age, looking for the blessed hope and glorious appearing of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ." Let us pray. O gracious Lord, indeed you have brought salvation. And you have appeared to us in your Son, Jesus Christ. And you've poured out his Spirit in our hearts. And you have taught us how to live in this present age. Oh, Father, as we continue to work our way through this last book of your holy word, we pray that you would enable us to glean the precious juices of comfort, the precious gospel promises that it holds for us. Help us to understand it rightly, that we might indeed look for the blessed hope and fix our eyes upon the glorious appearing of our great God and Savior Jesus Christ. Encourage us with that hope, for we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.